Reading this morning from Genesis chapter 1 and from verse 26. Let's hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Last time we looked at the message of this chapter 1 of Genesis under three headings: the author of creation, the method of creation, and the result of creation. And I want us to continue now this morning looking at the theme of man in God's world from verse 26 of chapter 1. Now, we noticed last time when we came to this passage how these chapters that recount the story of creation focus our attention on three things particularly. And these are the three things that the whole Bible focuses our attention upon. Firstly, it focuses our attention upon God, and particularly here God as the author of creation. And then it focuses our attention upon man as the center of God's purposes in creation. And thirdly, it focuses upon the earth as the place where God's purposes are worked out. So it centers upon God, it centers upon man, it centers upon the earth. So we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, the universe entire. And then the focus of God's interest and revelation centers upon the earth, where God's redemptive purposes for man are worked out even to this day. But now this morning we're going to look at the apex and the crown of God's creation, which in Genesis 1, as you work from the beginning of the chapter, it reaches its climax now in God's creation of man. The Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," and so on. Now we can see that there, the creation of man is quite distinct, isn't it? It stands in stark contrast to everything else that God has previously created. The literary form there of verse 26 makes that clear. It sets man apart in a category alone, by himself. He is distinct. He is set apart from the rest of animate creation and from the vegetable world also. The former pattern and symmetry of the chapter, that repeated structure, is broken, and we're introduced now to man in a very distinct way from the rest of creation. Up until this point we read, "Then God said, and it was so. God commanded, and it was done. It came to pass." But that pattern breaks at verse 26 of chapter 1, and you see there for the first time that God consults with himself, and we are permitted to overhear God, as it were, planning the next stage of creation. God addresses himself and says, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the face of the earth." And then in verse 27, God enacts what he has planned. So God created him in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then another way in which the uniqueness of man is emphasized in those verses there, 26 and 27, is the use of the word "create." It's a word that is used exclusively of God, and it usually means to create from nothing. And in verse 27, it's used repeatedly in connection with the creation of man. And the word means that God is doing something now utterly unique. The word is used five times in Genesis chapter 1, but three of those times the word is used here in verse 27 in relation to the creation of man. And it's very significant, I think, that God should underline and emphasize the special creation and the uniqueness of man, as he does in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. It's as if God is putting exclamation marks there to indicate that there's something very special now about the creation of man. You can see that in the whole way that the chapter then has been put together. Now, before we look at what we're being taught here, there are two things I think that you have to consider as you come to this passage, because the questions naturally arise in our minds. One has to do with the relationship of chapter 1 to chapter 2 of Genesis, and I'll come to that in a moment. The other has to do with the historicity of Adam and Eve. Are they real historical persons? So first of all, what's the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2? Because when you read through chapter 2, it seems as though you're reading something different, a second different account of the creation story. It doesn't read like chapter 1. In Genesis 2 and verse 4, you have, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And some people then take that to be a second different account of creation, and they suggest that the two accounts can't be reconciled, but that they contradict each other. And oceans of ink have been spilled on that question. For example, it's said that in chapter 1, man and woman are spoken of as if together, created together. Whereas in chapter 2, man is made in verse 7 from the dust of the ground, and the woman is not made until verse 22. Well, I don't want to weary you over such an issue as that, but the issue's a real issue for some people, and so you can't afford to ignore it. But a closer study of these two accounts in Genesis makes it obvious that these are not contradictory accounts, but they're complementary accounts. For example, just look there at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Some have taken those verses as contradicting what we're told in chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us that God created vegetable life on the third day, whereas chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, some say, tell us that the earth was barren until the creation of man. So how do you handle that supposed contradiction? Well, in the first place, I think we should assume that the man who wrote this account was not an idiot, right? The book of Genesis has been revered and studied now for 3,500 years, and I take it that we wouldn't do that if the man was an obvious fool. And I think he would have seen such an obvious contradiction if it existed. What it means is if we understand it as a contradiction, we've misread and we've misunderstood the author of the book. What Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 is referring to is the cultivation of plant life. Obviously, that was unknown until man appears. So verse 5, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." It's talking about cultivation. And verse 8 draws out another important aspect. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The Lord God planted a garden. It's a reference to something in the past. It's known as a pluperfect tense, something that's already happened before the present description. And then there's also the general literary structure of Genesis, in which you find this pattern throughout the book of less important things are dealt with and described very rapidly, and then the book returns to the important things, the central themes that the book wants to concentrate our attention upon. Those things are repeated. They're taken up again and developed more fully. That's a pattern that occurs right through the book of Genesis, and you're seeing it here right at the beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Genesis 1 is dealing with man against this wide sweeping background of the cosmos, the whole universe being created, and then particularly the earth. And in Genesis 2, it returns to man and sets man at the center of the stage and the story of the book. So Genesis 2 is not contradicting Genesis 1, it's complementary to Genesis 1. That comes out again in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history. And you'll remember that on the first Sunday that we looked at Genesis 1, I pointed out that this is a phrase that is repeated 10 times through the book, and it's almost always related to a person. And here it's related to Adam. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then the focus is on Adam. And then it's focused on Noah and Abraham and Jacob and so on. These characters that are brought forward in the text. And the section begins, this is the history. And the whole book divides then into these 10 separate sections. So it's drawing our attention to Adam, the man. Man in the world as God first made him and set him. And then, as I mentioned earlier, there's this second issue of the historicity of Adam and Eve. That is, are we to take them as truly historical, real human beings, real people, the first man and woman? And there is no question at all, is there, that the Lord Jesus and his apostles regard Adam and Eve as truly historical individuals. And any Christian desiring to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and desiring to be submissive to the Holy Scriptures, that is the decisive issue for them. If the Lord Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve as real historical individuals, then I must take that as settling the issue. And similarly with the apostles and the authority of Scripture. Romans 5, I suppose, in verse 12, is really one of the strongest testimonies to the historical Adam. Paul says, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And then he parallels that with the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes into the world through him. And so Paul brings together these two persons, the historical Adam and the historical Jesus. The same parallel comes out in 1 Corinthians 15 between the first Adam of Genesis 2 and the last Adam, who is Christ. You all know how Luke, in his genealogy in chapter 3, traces humanity back to Adam. So the teaching of Scripture on this matter really, I suppose, can be summed up in two statements. Firstly, that Adam and Eve are described in the Scripture and confirmed in the New Testament as historical people. And secondly, that the creation of man is a unique, a special work of God that produces a totally new and distinct species of being. So man is not simply a more highly evolved form of animal life, but is distinct from the animal kingdom. Now, how does modern science cope with those statements? You'll notice how I framed the question. It's not how do we cope with the statements of modern science, or how does the Bible cope with it, but how does modern science cope with the statements of Holy Scripture? We are mistaken, you see, if we assume that there is universal agreement, or anything approaching universal agreement, in what some might like to call the assured results of scientific inquiry. The fact is that there is widespread disagreement amongst the most eminent scientists, some of whom are Christians involved and working in the whole world of science. Many of them would ascribe to what Scripture declares concerning Adam and Eve, that they are truly historical figures, and they say science upholds that. And the fact that their creation was a special work of God. There are many scientists quite happy and comfortable with that. Many eminent scientists then maintain that there's no established scientific fact that runs contrary to Scripture. I think it was back in the 1980s, IVP brought out a series of books entitled When Christians Disagree, and on subjects such as politics and pacifism and feminism. One such book was Creation and Evolution, and it was a symposium, essays submitted by various eminent scientists, and as you read through the essays, what you found was a particular pattern emerged almost every time. Professor so-and-so would present his case and his conclusions. And then the next chapter, Professor what's-his-name would reply and say, Professor so-and-so has completely missed the point. And it's striking as you read through the symposium, they nearly all say that about each other. And as you read through, then you discover that there is a remarkable lack of unanimity in whole areas of science connected to these matters. That said, it is important for Christians with an ability and an interest in these areas to keep abreast of all these developments. That's a service to the whole church when Christians respond to scientific inquiry and are involved in scientific inquiry in that way. But it might also equally be important to say that others don't need to bother. But as I say, there are many devout Christians then, recognized as having achieved great eminence in these various fields of science today, who have no difficulty at all in affirming what Scripture says about Adam, that Adam and Eve are truly historical beings, that they are the result of the special creation of God and distinct from all other species on earth. That's enough said about those kind of issues, but you'll understand why I have to touch on them. For the rest of the time, I want us to think about the message of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I want us first of all to notice the dignity, and probably looking at the time, I'm only going to have time to deal with this, the dignity that God has confirmed upon man as the crown of God's creation. The testimony of these chapters is that when God created man, there came onto the scene a creature who belongs to a different order altogether from everything else that God had previously made. And there are two places where that distinctiveness, that uniqueness, the dignity of man is especially seen. One is in relation to the rest of creation, especially animate creation, animals, birds, fish, and plant life, and so on. And the other is in relation to God. The distinctiveness and the dignity of man in relation to the rest of creation is seen in that when God created man, he gave to him dominion over creation. Verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. And so on. And when God created man, it was for this purpose. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, man was destined and is destined in the creation to act as the caretaker of God's creation and to rule over it, to have dominion over it. But the dominion man has over creation is a dominion exercised under God's dominion. God who gave him dominion. In other words, we need to see the whole picture, because there are those who are critical of this teaching of Scripture and say this is the reason why the resources of the earth have been so abused, for example, because we believe we have dominion, we can do whatever we like. Well, no, we're forgetting this is a dominion that is given to us under God, and we're responsible to God. So we need to see the whole picture. Man is not given unfettered dominion over creation, but man himself is under the dominion of God, and the dominion he exercises in the world is given to him by God to be exercised for God. So there are two levels to this dominion. The first is God rules over all, and then under God, man rules the world of creation. And God intended man to have dominion over creation and over its resources, and to do so in such a way that it would reflect God's own perfect and wise rule over creation. So man's dominion is a delegated dominion. God gives it to man. It's also a reflective dominion. It reflects the wisdom and the perfect government of God over creation. And that's got a bearing on so many things, hasn't it? Man's care for the environment, his responsibility to look after and to steward the resources of the earth. We'll come back to that in a moment, the Lord willing, and next time more fully. Man is given an enormous responsibility as he is given this dominion over creation. He's to act as God's vice regent in the creation. So to spoil creation, to use earth's resources selfishly and wastefully, to fail to explore the world in which God has set us, including all avenues and areas of scientific research, those things fall short of God's purpose for us. He's given us a command to subdue the earth, that is, to bring it under dominion. And scientific research in every area has that biblical mandate, even stretching out to the stars and exploring space. So we should never be afraid of any area of scientific inquiry to push back all the boundaries to human knowledge. In every sphere of creation, the Bible gives us that mandate. We are commanded to do it, to subdue creation. And then the second area in which man's special creation and dignity is seen is in relation to God. In relation to the rest of the creation, he is man's vice regent. In relation to God, our dignity and our distinctiveness as human beings from the rest of creation is made clear. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The emphasis then there falls on the fact that God is creating something specifically to bear his image, or as the text says, the image and likeness of God. Now, it's probably unwise to distinguish between those two words. Image and likeness, it seems to me, are more than likely referring to the same thing, and there's little to be gained from trying to impose some distinction on them. The question is this: what is this likeness? What is the image of God? Because it's important to answer that, because it's true that every one of us, in some sense, bears the image and the likeness of God. He has put that distinguishing mark upon the human race, the Bible says. And oceans of ink have been spilled on this question, the image of God. So you'd find, for example, some believe it refers to our physical appearance. Though what we're told of God in Scripture is that he is spirit, he is without bodily parts, that, to my mind, rules out the notion that it's our physical appearance that is bearing the image of God. But let me point out three capacities in man that reflects the image of God from Scripture. The first is intellect. Man's rational ability is part of the image of God in man. The mind of God is full of perfect wisdom. And when he addresses man in the prophecy of Isaiah, remember, he says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. He's inviting man to enter into a rational relationship with him. God never speaks to the animal world in that way. Man has an intellectual capacity, distinguishing him from all the rest of creation, from all animals. Psalm 32 and verse 9, "Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding." Psalm 73, the psalmist is confessing his waywardness and his sinfulness and says, "I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Man's intellect, you see, is a characteristic, and it's emphasized again and again as a distinctive that sets us apart from the rest of creation. You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar fell under the judgment of God on one occasion, he became like a beast. His rational powers utterly failed him. He was like a beast of the field, the Bible says. So man's intelligence, his rationality, is unique. It sets him apart from all other creatures. It's not just that he can reason or remember or communicate better than other creatures can, but rather that he can reflect. He can make himself the object of his reflection. He is self-conscious. He is self-critical. He's able to assess himself. A rational God has made us rational creatures, and man's intelligence then is one area in which we see this image and likeness of God. And of course, there's an important implication that arises from that. It is that if God is a rational God, and if he has made us in his image rational creatures, we should expect God to communicate with us through rational processes, to address the mind, to have us think, to consider, to reflect, and to respond on the basis of that. And it's significant, I think, that under the reign of sin, predominantly temptation is presented to the senses, whereas under the reign of grace, God addresses the mind. Just one example, you remember when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ and he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and would have him throw himself off. Clearly that was irrational. The rational way to descend from the heights of the temple was to use the stairs, thanking God on the way for the rationality of men who built such a structure and had the intelligence to put a stairway to the top of it. God addresses the mind, and the people of God, we are told, are renewed in the spirit of their mind, and we must resist, therefore, the rise of irrationality in the church. It's a widespread problem today. It's so often promoted in the name of spirituality, but when Christians are claiming to be led by the Spirit to behave in an irrational way, that really is a denial of the fact that we've been made in the image and the likeness of God. God addresses the mind. We are rational creatures and we must act rationally. Then a second distinctive is the moral capacity of man. The God of the Bible is a good God and a righteous God. When he created the heavens and the earth, he said of all that he had made that it was good. And that wasn't just an opinion on the appearance of creation, but it was a statement about God's own righteousness revealed in creation. God made it, and what he made was good, and it was a moral goodness as well as beauty that he saw there. So God recognizes what is good for man, and he gives commands to man so that man may taste and see that God is good. And again, we'll return to that issue at a later time. God gives moral commands. And man, before he is fallen, has a moral capacity. Man is made with a moral consciousness that animals do not possess. And God appeals to that moral consciousness. A dog, if you train a dog well, may well obey you when it is commanded. But the obedience of a dog is not a moral obedience. It's not a moral choice. It's an acquired instinct or the result of training. Man has a moral capacity. It's part of the image of God in man. And the third thing is man's spiritual capacity. An intellectual capacity, a moral capacity, a spiritual capacity. Have you noticed as you read Scripture that you find God addresses the rest of creation? He speaks to the world. He speaks to the universe. But he never expects an answer. The rest of the creation doesn't answer God. He doesn't come into the garden and speak to the animals or the trees or the birds and say, "Where are you?" He never does that. He doesn't commune with them. You might talk to your plants at home and you might think it does some good. Well, you know they're never going to talk back, are they? But there is this capacity in man to commune with God, to speak with God. We've been made with a capacity for a personal relationship with God. And when God speaks to man, he expects a response. Now, nature around us worships God irrationally and involuntarily, but it is real nonetheless by virtue of its very existence. The hills and the trees praise the Lord. The psalmist calls upon all creation to praise the Lord, and it does so by virtue of its existence and the way in which God reveals himself in creation. But it doesn't choose to worship God because it does not have a spiritual capacity. Man worships God voluntarily and rationally because he possesses a spiritual nature. So at least it seems to me in these three areas, the intellectual capacity, the moral capacity, the spiritual capacity, the image of God is planted in man. And that likeness survives the fall. So all of us today, fallen creatures though we are, we're all fallen men and women, we still bear the image and the likeness of God. We've been ruined by the fall, but man is a grand ruin, we might say. And the evidence of the image of God, though marred and spoiled, remains. You might visit some old castle or some palace that has fallen into decay and all its original refinement has been lost, but there's still something about it that is great and grand. There's still a grandeur about the ruin that you're visiting and seeing. Well, man is like that. The evidences of the image of God is still in him, even after the fall. And so in Genesis 9, for example, God appeals to the fact that man is made in his image. Whenever there's a question of shedding the blood of a man, Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So we value human life above all other life for this reason. Man bears still, even in his fallen state, the image of God. And that's why human life is more valuable than animal life. And we need to be clear about that, because we're living in a time when the ecology movement would have us believe and even legislate to say that human life is on the same level as all other forms of life and is of equal value and dignity. But the significance of man being made in the image of God, God puts him into an entirely different category by doing that. It's this doctrine, you see, that requires you and me to regard all human beings as of equal value before God and to treat them with equal dignity. If ever there was a doctrine that needs to be emphasized in Great Britain today, it's that. With some of the attitudes that are being shown and expressed in speech, in print, and in other forms towards people of other nations, here's a doctrine that needs to address that. Equal dignity before God, equal standing before God as people made in his image. It's such an important issue, and it applies, as I say, in very many areas of life. James tells us, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be so. It's very clear, isn't it? See what James is saying there? He is saying that we are not to speak about others in a degrading manner because they are made in the image of God. And this is a doctrine also that reminds us to whom we belong. Do you remember in Matthew 22, when the Lord Jesus was being questioned, he called for a coin and he asked, whose image and superscription does this bear? And they say, Caesar. And Jesus says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it seems to me at that point, the Lord Jesus is speaking about man's relationship to God being parallel to that coin's relationship to Caesar. That is, that we bear God's image, that we belong to him. But ultimately, the essence of it all, the image of God in man, is God's moral glory. When God made man at the beginning, it was in order that the moral glory of God should be seen in man. There are many of God's attributes, you see, that we'll never share. There are what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. We can never be like God in those things. But there are attributes of God that we are not only able to share, but we are commanded to share. So God says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." And God's holiness is both the reason and the pattern for our holiness. So the moral glory of God, his truth, his justice, his wisdom, God means that they should be seen in us. And when he created man at the beginning, that was the evidence of the image of God in him, chiefly. God's moral glory was seen in Adam. Now, it's very significant, isn't it, that in the new creation, when God sets about his work of grace within his people, restoring us, restoring what sin has ruined, the true image and the true glory of God, the vestiges of which still remain, this is what he does. Paul says, "We all, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being changed." Are being changed. That's what is going on. Into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God. That then is what the Holy Spirit is doing in God's people, in the life of every believer. He's changing us into the same image and perfects in us the moral glory of God until that day comes when we see him. And when we see him in that day, the work will be gloriously complete. For when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the new creation. That is what God is doing in the people of God today, in us, if our faith and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the cause of shame in us whenever we live for something less than this. When we give ourselves to pursuing things less than this, when we value lesser things, when God has made us to bear his moral image. So no desire, it seems to me, expressed in the life of the Church of God today can be compared with the worth and the value of this, that God would give us a hunger and a thirst after his righteousness, and that his moral glory should be reproduced in us as men and women, made, ruined, and then remade in his image. May God bless his word to us this morning.